My name is James Sheehan, better known as Kit Sheehan. Phil McMillan, Chris Daig, and I are filling in for Herman while he's recovering from his recent stroke. And it provides us an opportunity to exercise our skills, our spiritual gift. And some of our styles are different than Herman's. He's got the benefit of 40 years of plus experience, and so we're experimenting, working on different things to make our presentation a little better. One of the things that that I have found that I kind of like to do is to read something. Sometimes it's a video, sometimes it's something written. So I've got something written today that I'd like to read. It was written in 1998, but I think it's still kind of applicable today. It's written by a guy named Thomas Sowell, very good, astute observer of history. So the title of it's Honest History. I'll just start. Your history is one of the popular ways of dismissing someone today. Unfortunately, in too many of our schools and colleges today, history itself is history. In many places, history has been replaced by social studies, a politically correct rendition of current social issues. When there is history, all too often it is revisionist history that looks back through the past to find things to denounce about America or about Western civilization. Even the biggest and oldest scholarly organization of historians, the American Historical Association, has gone politically correct. Not only have they become a lobbying group for various government policies, they take political positions on things that have nothing to do with history, AIDS, environmentalism, and gender diversity, for example. To many historians, like too many other academics today, look upon scholarship and education as an opportunity to carry on politics by other means. To these politicized professors, the lectern is a soapbox, and the students are potential disciples in ideological crusades. Not everyone in the history profession takes this view, of course, but few have stood up to the strident ideologues who have often been allowed to become the tail that wags the dog. Now, at last, an alternative organization for historians is taking shape. The new organization is called the Historical Society. Its leader, distinguished historian Eugene Genovese, says that it will focus on plain history, not the new trinity of race, class, and gender, not esoteric abstractions, or the rest of the self-indulgent agenda of those who see history as just a means to some ideological end. Predictably, but sadly, the new organization's motives have been questioned, and it is being depicted as a bunch of reactionaries who don't want historians looking into things like the post-war development of suburbs and or NATO policy. In point of fact, the new Historical Society has no restrictions and includes liberals and leftists as well as conservatives. Far from being uninterested in racial issues, its founder, Eugene Genovese, has written one of the classic books on slavery in the antebellum South and has spent 3 years at a black institution, Atlanta University. Remember, this was written in 1998, so some things have changed since then. The reckless, false, and ad hominem charges against the new organization give a painful insight into what is wrong with the old one and with people who have led it down the garden path. Why is history important? The past is important because the future is important. Without history, many people have no idea how many of today's half-baked ideas have been tried again and again and have repeatedly led to disaster. Most of these ideas are not new. They are just being recycled with retreaded rhetoric. Ideas that have become fashionable since the 1960s can be found in the writings of William Godwin in the 1790s. Ancient Greek tyrants played the political game of redistributing other people's wealth to the poor as a means of gaining despotic power over rich and poor alike. Yet hundreds of millions of people fell from the same trick in the 20th century. The tens of millions of these people paid with their lives in the Soviet Union under Stalin and in China under Mao. It is not just bad ideas that make history us aware of. It also makes us aware of how rare our good fortune as Americans has been and what has spared us the traumas that so many other nations have suffered and still suffer today. It is not just our economic prosperity, though, that is important. We don't have to worry about military coups, though there are countries where juntas have seized power again and again. Even the racial problems of this country do not begin to compare to what has happened in the Balkans, or Rwanda, or Sri Lanka, much less Nazi Germany. The people who wrote the Constitution of the United States had a broad and deep knowledge of history. That is why they wrote the Constitution the way they did, to cut off despots at the pass, to keep us from slaughtering each other over religious differences, and to prevent politicians from ruining the economy. However well they did their work, only the living can maintain the benefits they created. And they can do that only if they understand some of the lessons of history that are embodied in our laws and institutions, which are far more important than the hot topics of the moment that some choose to call the real issues. That was written in 1998. You'd think that someone wrote that in an editorial today. We still have a lot of problems. Some people are afraid of things that are happening today, worried about our country going by the by. But the problem is and starts with the Bible. Where are the believers? How many believers are there? Are we doing our job of evangelization? Are we teaching? Are we teaching correct Bible doctrine? Do we have enough salt in the United States to keep it going? I don't know. That's up to God. I guess we'll go... Oh, yeah, I had two things I wanted to take care of. One was, if you have some money, extra money, it's up to you. It's between you and God. But if you're willing and you want to give, there is a place electronically that you can do it through our website, springvalleybiblechurch.org. And you can hit on the top of the page, go to contributions, and then you've got to donate, which you can go through PayPal, and you can provide your credit card to PayPal if you don't have a PayPal account already set up. The second thing was prayer. I don't know if this is... I guess we have some late news on, or recent news on Herman. I understand he's out of the hospital, and so he may return to have somebody look at his kidney. But that's good news that he's out of the hospital, but he still needs prayer, and so does Judith. We want to be sure we pray for Judith. She's supporting him, so her strength, give her peace, a joy that's still in her heart, as well as other pastors. Many of them are under siege as well in the angelic conflict. So we've got Judy and John Hintz at the Tucson Bible Church. We need to pray for them. Jody and Kim Brown, they recovered from COVID-19. And I think that Jody Brown is often at the children's camp, the youth camp. Another group, a pair that's at the camp is Carrie and John Fossil. They're missionaries in Pakistan, and we think we have it bad here. They every day they have to worry about their own lives, about people maybe wanting to kill them. They need our prayers every day. Let's see here. Johnny T, I understand he's in a lot of pain with bone cancer. Need prayers for him. And I know, Susan, where's, there was another name, but I don't see her name on here now. I forget her name. Autumn. It's an 18-year-old that has lung cancer, wants to go to college. So she's hanging in there. She needs all her prayers. And so anyhow, we've got our prayer list here. If you don't have it, you can request to get put on the distribution. I believe you can go to Spring Valley Bible Church. I'll have to find out next time. I'll have to, if you're not on the distro for that, I'll have you, I'll give you the address or what, wherever you have to go to get that. Okay. Let's go into prayer. Get ready. It's the Holy Spirit that's the teacher. I'm just a voice. I'm just a messenger. So no matter how I might stumble, the Holy Spirit can take those words, assuming I've done my homework and we've got good information. So we need to be sure that we're filled with the Spirit, that we are trusting God, that faith dependence. Let's go into prayer. Thank you, Father, the Almighty God. We're grateful that we can just call you Father. Because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, we now are in Christ and can approach the throne of grace boldly, with humility, as our Father. We ask, Father, that you help me today, give me some words, your words, to teach on the book of Judges. Ask that those words can be useful, made useful by the Holy Spirit for those who are listening. We offer up our prayers for Herman and Judith both, for his recovery and continued increased health. And help the stamina for Judith to keep in there, and that you give her peace that's beyond understanding. We thank you, Father, for the country we have, and we ask you to help Ryder, to help the people running the country, the government, the individual decision makers, Trump, his cabinet, the people running the military. Help them understand your grace. Follow your procedures, your principles. And we ask these in your Son's name, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Tonight I'm going to start on a journey in the book of Judges. Now I can hear it. Oh no, it's in the Old Testament again. And the book of Judges. Who would want to study the book of Judges? Nobody studies the book of Judges. Well, I suspect that it's a book for our times. There were a lot of bad stuff in there. And Phil said something Sunday that in Philippians that got my attention. Philippians 2:14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent children, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. So we are in the midst of a perverse generation. Here we are. So what are we going to do about it? Well, the most important thing is, are we a believer? Are we trusting the Holy Spirit? And are we taking in doctrine to help us, guide us? The Holy Spirit can use that doctrine. Someday I'll teach the will of God. And in that, when we're trying to find the will of God, sometimes God will help us remember a passage, and sometimes that passage in the Scriptures will help us, guide us. Oh, yes, I remember. So, but if we don't know those passages, if we don't understand the Bible, well, we can't use that. Now, to help you get a perspective on the book of Judges, I've included three commentators from different perspectives. The first one is from Robert Chisholm. He's a professor of Old Testament in the Dallas Theological Seminary. Actually, he's the department chair of Old Testament studies. I've got his book, and he's got one perspective that I'll read. Some readers of the Bible shy away from the book of Judges. After all, it's filled with violence and doesn't seem very spiritually uplifting. If Hollywood were to do a movie of the book, it would probably get an X rating for its scenes of mutilation, child sacrifice, gang rape, not to mention the bloodshed that appears in almost every page. But the book is in the Bible for a good reason. It illustrates how corrupt human nature really is and how far a society can fall when it turns its back on God and His moral standards. On a more positive note, in the midst of the moral chaos depicted in the book, we see a God who is patient and compassionate as He disciplines and preserves His covenant people. many of the books of the Bible, I don't say many, several, have X-rated scenes, whether it's the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon, or a couple passages in Jeremiah. After all, there was terrible things happened in the downfall of Jerusalem. That's even told in as prophecy in the book of Deuteronomy, which I won't go there now. Here's another perspective. Sidlow Baxter, he has a book called Explore the Book, written some time ago. The words are a little different because it's written some time ago, and that's how they spoke in some of the commentaries. Would that we might erase from the tablets of Israel's history the many dark doings and sad happenings which make up the bulk of this seventh book of the canon. But alas, the sin of Israel is written with a pen of iron and the point of a diamond. Though Israel wash herself with nitre and take much soap, yet is her iniquity here marked for all time and for all to see. Says Jehovah long afterwards through his prophet Jeremiah, I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof, but when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. As we cannot obliterate the tragic record, let us be quick to learn from it. For although it is such a pathetic anticlimax to the book of Joshua, it is nevertheless one of the richest books of Scripture in its salutary lessons and examples which it contains. The last one is from Robbie Dean. He's the pastor down at West Houston Bible Church down in Houston, friend of Herman's. He taught on the book of Judges, and I'm going through that, and so I depend heavily on his teaching on that and his insights, and he has many insights. So let me read from it. Actually, it's a transcript of part of one of his lessons, the first lesson. Judges is a book that is rarely taught in any church. This is a tragedy because it is a book for our times. What is impressive about this book is the theme. The last verse in Judges, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Judges was in many ways the dark ages of Israel's history. They rejected the authority of God. They rejected the authority of Scripture. And in its place, they substituted their own authority. In other words, instead of looking to God and His Word for absolutes and structuring all their thought under that umbrella, they took to the community, to one another, to themselves as a source of absolute right and wrong. So there was a culture that was drenched in moral relativism. It shouldn't take too long to figure out what the application is and how it relates to our culture in the 20th century today. So this was written, I believe, in 2000, so it's 20 years ago. But the idea is that we will learn from it. Today, our culture, we've got so many different things happening, cancel culture and Antifa and beating up people on the streets, and it's sad. But there's only one real solution, and that's God's Word. And here we are, we're teaching it, so we need to keep going forward. Where's my... One second. I have to get my clock so I know where I am. So why study the book of Judges? I've given you three men's perspectives on that. So we're going to witness the depravity of man. We'll also have to constantly go back to Joshua where things were in better shape. But we'll also witness God's loving kindness in action. Even though they're fickle, their faith is not constant, and they constantly go to worship other gods. They're enmeshed in moral relativity. God still loves His people. And we'll see that struggle between faith and idolatry. There'll be a faith for a while, and then they go back to idolatry, and there's a cycle. I've got little pictures that show that. And there's witness the similarities to the United States today. So that's why, and I wasn't, I'm sure the Holy Spirit had something to do with my going to study and teach the book of Judges, just like perhaps the book of Zephaniah some years ago. that it wasn't something that I was going to pick, but something got me in that direction, and I said, you know, that's a book of a time. That applies today. We need to learn from it and apply those lessons. And I was thinking, well, that Gideon guy, I kind of liked him. So he was one of those heroes. So I went to Hebrews chapter 11. Well, you know, there's four judges in the list of the book in that chapter 11. I said, well, I didn't realize that. I mean, I've read the chapter 11, but I had never put that together. That you had Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah were all, and they're called faith heroes in chapter 11 of Hebrews. Hebrews 11:32 and 33. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah of David, and Samuel and the prophets, and who by faith. I didn't complete that, but the whole point is faith. And I don't know how many times the word faith is used in chapter 11 in Hebrews. Hebrews 11:39 and 40. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. So in a sense, they participate in our ministry because we're using the doctrine from their era. So I'll just kind of overview. I'll jump around a little bit. It may seem a little disjointed, but there's some things that I need to take care of, like when was this written? It doesn't say who it was written by, and it doesn't say when, but there are some clues within the book that do tell us. And then the historical context, where do judges fit? And then I want to talk a little bit about meaning in history. Since we're talking about history, and Judges is a book, is a history book. It was written before Herodotus. I think Robbie Dean calls it the first history book written by man. Interesting. And we'll talk about the difference between chronology and history. There's a difference there. And I'll eventually give you an outline and talk about the terminology. It all depends on how far we get. I've got more than enough slides. I'm not trying to slow down. That's one of the things I'm trying to work on. I sometimes speak quickly, trying to get through stuff because I'm excited. But if I get there too fast and everybody, well, can you slow down? Yeah, I can slow down. I need to slow down. Maybe I'll put more emphasis. Speak louder. So, the author was likely Samuel. It's not stated, but it's a guess. Jewish tradition, including the Talmud opinion, say Samuel was the author. So we actually have something written down years and years ago saying that the Jews believed that it was Samuel. Now we believe, based upon internal evidence, that it was written sometime between 1051 and 1004 BC. Why? Well, look at some of the stuff that's written in Judges. It says in a couple of places, like Judges 17:6, 18:1, and 19:1, in those days there was no king. Well, that suggests that when it was written, when Judges was written, there was a king. He's making a contrast between then, no king then, and apparently a king now, when he was writing. It was likely written during the reign of Saul, before David's conquest of Jerusalem from the Jebusites, in Judges 1:21. But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, so the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Well, eventually David conquered Jerusalem a second time, so then the Jews occupied Jerusalem. So it would indicate that that point in history had not yet arrived. So Samuel is potentially, and many people believe that Samuel wrote the book of Judges, and he wrote it during the reign of Saul or early David. Now, the historical context. I didn't put a nice graph or anything here. I just put a few dates so you have an idea. And I took these dates from Herman's little handout that he had that's got the prophets and the kings and the dates and so on. So 1440, Exodus out of Egypt. You had the leader was Moses. And so about 40 years later, they enter the land under Joshua. And in 1370, you have the death of Joshua and the beginning of the Judges. And then the end of Judges at 1050 with Saul becoming king in 1051. Now, a little hint, Saul wasn't the first king. As we'll see in Judges, there was another king. We never really listened to that. We always hear Saul is the first king. Now, Saul was the first king authorized by God. But Abimelech was that the son of Gideon or Jephthah? I forget which one. We'll get to it. He was king for a while. So there's some things that I come across or came across in just studying the first couple of chapters of Judges that surprised me. And often when I read the Bible, I get surprised. I didn't know that. How many times have I read that passage I missed it. But I learned eventually, and same with Judges. There's some neat things in there. Meaning in history. Some time ago, I was reading about exegesis, exegeting a passage, meaning in the Bible, and I came across this book, Meaning in History, by a guy named Carl Loweth. I'll just quote from him. In the following discussion, and his discussion in his book, the term philosophy of history is used to mean a systematic interpretation of universal history in accordance with a principle by which historical events and successions are unified and directed toward an ultimate meaning. Essentially what he's saying, Bible's going somewhere, or the history's going somewhere, and the Bible tells us where it's going. And in listening to Robbie Dean, his course, I think I said, was in 2000. But he identifies a chronology as just a list of events. This happened, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. So if you come across a book that just says this happened, that's a chronology. History is a record of events with analysis. Now, the book that I'm reading from occasionally on Sundays, when I do Sundays, is A History of the U.S. Before the Civil War. And he analyzes some of the causes for the Civil War. It's not just slavery. There's a cultural part, economic, and of course slavery is involved in that as well. But it's a very complex issue. Many people like to say, well, the reason for the Civil War was slavery. Well, it's more complicated than that. I mean, always history is. Lots of things factor into it. So history is a record of events with analysis. And so here's Robbie Dean's explanation of that as far as it applies to Judges. He says Judges is the first real history book that was ever written. So it was written about 1000 BC, before some of the Greek historians. Judges is really the first book that gives us a philosophy of history, not just a record of events. It portrays man as he is. We see all his sinfulness, his carnality, all of his negative aspects. It is to display in Israel's history the causation, which is their negative volition. It is grounded in the cursing and blessing of chapters of Deuteronomy. Judges is the outworking of the cursing aspect of the Deuteronomic law, the Mosaic law, on Israel because of their failure to maintain the covenant and to walk in obedience to God. This displays a view of history that has as its force the concept of progress. As a Christian, we can look at history as something that is progressing and is moving toward an ultimate goal, which is the culmination of God's plan and purposes in history. Something that I remember Theme talking about is that when you have a success, that often that's the point that you're in the greatest danger, because your pride can come in though so easily. Oh, look what I did. Well, do you ever think that God might have had something to do with it? After David's success, Solomon had great wealth, but he also brought in a lot of apostasy. After Joshua's successes, Israel went into apostasy. And there were people in Ezekiel's time, in Jeremiah, Isaiah, that they went off thinking that they forgot about God because they had prosperity and freedom. As Robbie Dean says, that the people in Judges, they didn't have a king. Yeah, they had the taxes that were identified in the first five books of the Torah. But they didn't have a government harassing them with rules and stuff. They had a tremendous amount of freedom. But they misused that freedom. and they went into apostasy, forgot the God who gave them that freedom. And after World War II, we've started to go downhill as well. In that book that I was talking about, as far as the history of the United States prior to the Civil War, he identifies some characteristics, not all of which, but many of which are part of any nation. Common descent, common language, territory, political entity, customs and traditions, religion. So when you try and cancel those kinds of things, you end up canceling the country. And Robbie Dean, he looks at the judges and says, land and body of law are constitution. And so that's what the time the judges had. Now I'm going to skip over this slide. It's got, if you want to read it, that's fine. It was something that Robbie Dean put down and I put down as a reference. And, what the judges had was kind of unique, but it was later duplicated to a certain extent, some of the characteristics, by the Greeks. Let me start with what I found in R.K. Harrison. He was a Bible commentator. He wrote a good introduction to the Old Testament, which I find very helpful as a conservative. Let me just quote from him. In contrast with the neighboring peoples who were constituted as monarchies or city-states, ruled over by local kings or princes, the nation of Israel was at best little more than a loose confederation of tribes, fond of their freedom, and yet bound together in a manner unique in the ancient world by a common loyalty to the Sinai covenant. What the Greeks had later on is called, if I can pronounce it correctly, amphictyony. An association of neighboring states in ancient Greece to defend a common religious center, which is very similar to what the Israelites had in the book of Judges. Here's again from R.K. Harrison. Albright, another historian of the Israel, Albright has pointed out that like Greek and Italic amphictyonies of a rather later period, the Hebrew social structure of the Judges era consisted of a federation of distinct tribes grouped around a central sanctuary which exercised a strong cohesive function by unifying the tribes in matters of religion and politics as well as in other respects. Now, as we go through Scripture, we encounter problems that we don't necessarily understand or things that on the surface look wrong. But someone comes up and says, well, look at this and look at this. So there's no problem there. So we'll come across some of those in the book of Judges. And I don't want to hide those, but I also want to show you the solution. It's kind of interesting. So there's some problems with dates. Well, we've seen between the book of Kings and book of Chronicles, and people understand, has to do with when the king took office. Some it's the first full year, and some is the year that he took office. So there's a couple issues in the book of Judges, there's the gentleman that I talked about, Robert Chisholm, the department head of the Old Testament studies in Dallas Theological Seminary. He came up with a solution for something, and he's explained it here. And I'll just read his quote. Since 1 Kings 6:1 states that the period between the Exodus from Egypt and Solomon's fourth regnal year, 966 BC, lasted 480 years. The chronological scheme presented by Judges is problematic. In addition to the 410 years of Judges, we must also take into account the wilderness wanderings, the conquest, the remaining years of Joshua and his contemporaries prior to the oppression of Cushan-Rishathaim, and the judgeships of Eli and Samuel, the career of Saul, and the reign of David. When all the figures are tallied up, the total number of years, which probably exceeds 600, is beyond what 1 Kings 6:1 allows. And so you'll have some unbelievers go into a new believer. Look at that. Isn't that, your Bible's wrong. Well, hold on. Hold your horses there. Just as a recount here, I have a little slide that just adds all those years up for 410 years. Because obviously we only got 300 plus years of of time in Judges. So what's happening there? So Constable, he's a guy I like. He's got his PDF files online, and just look for Constable commentary, and you'll come up with either Sonic Light or Plano Bible Chapel, and you can just download them. You've got one PDF file for every Bible, every book of the Bible, and some of his PDF files are like 100 or 200 pages long. So he's now some of his stuff is just plain vanilla. It's good, but it's just plain vanilla. But every once in a while, he's got something that's a nice gem that I kind of like to read. The judgeships, rulership tenures, of some of the individual judges apparently overlapped. Some ruled in one area of Israel at the same time that one or more others ruled elsewhere in some cases. So what the Bible may have done is to separate those, so if you don't have a narrative that says, well, over here he's doing this, while this guy's over here doing this, and this guy's doing this, you get up confused. So instead, they make, it's like you take, if you have several parallel events, if you try and describe the parallel events happening all at the same time, it becomes difficult in a narrative to try and track that and make it easy for someone to understand. So what they have done is to break those, have a series of those at the front, and those overlap. There are two periods of repression, according to Robbie Dean. When we read Judges, we read that there are eight different judges, eight different cycles of disobedience and discipline and deliverance when God brings a judge. And then the people go back to it again and again. It just continues to deteriorate in these cycles. It seems, on a surface reading, that they take place one after the other. But if we study this carefully, they don't happen that way. One oppression may come in from the east, another from the west, so that they happen roughly at the same time, or they were overlapping. So, Robert Chisholm, I don't know if I have... he has this explanation... I'm trying to find... Where did I have that? Anyhow, it's in the... somewhere on here I've got... pardon? 23. You can find the Journal of Evangelical Theological Society, JETS, volume 52.2, and it doesn't require log on. You can just download stuff from there. I find it interesting. You just don't get the last 2 years of their journal, but everything else is there. And so they have some amazing articles. So, anyhow, this is one of those articles, and he's also got it in his book on the commentary on Judges. I won't go through the individual dates. I don't want to bore you with so-and-so did this on this date, and this date doesn't... But what the point is, he's got panel one and panel two. Panel one is a period of time, and then panel two overlaps that same panel of time. So, finally, I get to the outline of Judges. It's broken down. Different people break it down differently, but I think... Robbie Dean and Thomas Constable break it down into these three parts. Judges 1:1 to 3:6, the reason for Israel's apostasy. And you've got some historical things that happen in chapter 1, and then there's an explanation when you have the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, come down and explain some things. Then you have Judges 3:7 to 16:31, the record of Israel's apostasy, and as we'll see, there's cycles. They're faithful, then they turn away from God. They do evil. God brings some cursing on them. Oh God, please help me. So then God helps them, and they gives them a judge, and then they go back, and it goes around and around and around and around. And so they have cycles, and I've got a little couple of illustrations of that. And the last, Judges 17:1 to 21:25, two rather gruesome events that show how far down the Israel has gone. I don't know if you speak, I just came to my mind. Come o caduto in basso, it's Italian, how you've fallen down. And so that's really the story of Judges. But all behind that, of course, is God's grace. God is there trying to bring them back, discipline them to bring them back, not to punish them, as it were, for you've got to have so many days in prison or so many days of this. It's the whole idea is to get them back into fellowship, the thing that God does to us. So there's applications in the principle to us. God will all of a sudden you'll find yourself in a deep hole and God help me. Well, okay, you're going in the right direction finally, instead of running away from God. I don't know if you've seen or read the poem, The Hound of Heaven. It's a very interesting poem about a man that runs from God. He's trying to find all these blessings in life. And toward the end of his life, he's worn down and he turns around and God, everything you were looking for, I have for you. And it's a kind of interesting poem. So here's J. Vernon McGee. Herman likes to use him from time to time. So he's got a rather detailed cycle of history for the Jews. The nation serving God, they did evil, they forsook God. Now that forsook, I'm not familiar with. I've heard that. I know what it means, but it's just they abandoned God. Just say it what it really is. Forsook may be a nice word, but they abandoned God. They followed their own way. They were sold into slavery, were depression and war, slavery, servitude. Then they woke up like the the guy in Matthew or Luke. The guy that ran from his father's house, and prodigal son. So it became like the prodigal son. Eventually he goes back to God and says, we were wrong, you were right. And so they raise up a job, it's delivered, and then they serve God, and then they go around again, over and over and over again. Here's another version of that same cycle that was in my Ryrie study Bible. Same thing, serves the Lord, falls into sin and adultery. It's fewer words, simpler. Israel's enslaved, cries out to the Lord, God raises a judge, Israel is delivered, and then serves the Lord, and goes around and around again. There's a couple of words that I kind of wanted to just throw out there, just so we'll see these. The word judge, we think of a judge as somebody in a court, and certainly they had something like that with Israel, somebody that would make decisions. But the judges that God appointed were slightly different. Yes, they could judge, but they were in some respects like a military leader. I don't know if any of them were really military. God tapped them on the shoulder and, you're the guy. What was it? There's a... Die Hard, one of those Die Hard movies, where there's a kid there and the guy turns to him and, you're that guy. Well, God does that from time to time. You're that guy. So in history, God picks somebody up and says, you're that person. And that judge is not a king in Israel. And it's interesting, Robbie Dean brings in the history of judges, is that same word in the Semitic languages was used in other countries for an advisor to the king. So the other countries had kings, and they had the shafat, which were advisors. That was a word that was common in other Semitic cultures. Now there's a word that comes up repeatedly in the book. I looked through there because it was surprising to me. It's one of those things that I didn't expect to see. I didn't realize that Robbie Dean had pointed out that Natan gave. When you think of that in God, that's you think of grace. God gave us something. It wasn't based upon anything I did. It's based upon God. But that word Natan comes up over and over and over again in Judges. And I looked at that on chapter 1, and I've got something there, I think, that I put in here. And pagan is a term to describe anyone, no matter how wonderful they are, whose thought system is not based on the scriptures. So the idea when Robbie Dean uses the word pagan or paganize or paganism, he's talking about something that's apart from the Bible. So that's what the Israelites constantly were doing, were being paganized, were being brought into the Canaanite culture. They were paganized. And there's many other words. We'll get to them as we do. Now there's God's instructions. He told them when they went to war, especially the Canaanites, to wipe them out. Different than our culture, but there was a reason for it. So Deuteronomy 7:2, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you, and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show them no favor. And that that destroy there is what's in the Hebrew called the PL. It's an intensive form of the verb. Deuteronomy 20:16-17. Only in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, the Hittite and the Jebusite, as the Lord has commanded you. So they're supposed to go in and kill everybody. The idea is that the culture is so morally corrupt that if anybody is alive, then they will corrupt the Israelites, which they end up doing. Now there's a Unger's Bible Handbook. I've got an old copy. Compares Joshua versus Judges, and I think some other people have picked up the same chart. So in the book of Joshua, you have victory. In the book of Judges, you have defeat. You have freedom in Joshua, servitude in Judges. Faith in Joshua, unbelief in Judges. Progress in Joshua, declension or decline in Judges. Spiritual vision in Joshua, earthly emphasis in Judges. Fidelity to the Lord in Joshua, apostasy from the Lord. Joy in Joshua, sorrow in Judges. Strength in Joshua, weakness in Judges. Sense of unity in Joshua, decline and anarchy in Judges. Sin judged in Joshua, sin is lightly regarded. Now, something that's interesting is maybe all the Bibles are written. They're not just words thrown on a page to describe something. They're combined in a particular way, and they're literature, the best literature that's ever been written, perhaps. Yet we miss that in the English sometimes. We understand, say, in the Book of John. So there's some easy things you can read and understand. I met a guy from India, someone who gave him, I don't know, a New Testament or the Book of John, something. He read the third chapter of John and became a believer. Now, it wasn't somebody witnessing to him, he just read it. So it can be very powerful. But I taught on the fourth chapter and the fifth chapter in John many years ago, just some neat things. But it was obvious that the book of John is highly crafted. The words are there very carefully chosen. The same and of course the Holy Spirit had something to do with that. So we have the same kinds of things that we'll try and bring out when we go through the book of Judges. Like I mentioned, the book of the Hebrew word Natan, give, is used 78 times in the book of Judges. You've got repeated narratives. Things that are repeated almost word for word. They've got Joshua 15:16-19. Same exact words almost in Judges 1:12-15. So you say, well, why repeat it? I mean, it gets your attention. You say, oh, repetition. I need to, something important here. And then, of course, there's the repeated phrase. Three times in Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And, of course, when Samuel is told by the people, we want a king, and he goes to God and says, hey, the people want a king, what am I supposed to do? And he said, it's not because of you, Samuel, it's because they don't know who the real king is, and it was God. God's the real king. So they needed a real person, they wanted to see somebody. But that was a mistake. And of course you've got the repeated cycles. And so I just looked at the first chapter, I was just doing a little, having fun. You can have fun studying the Bible. So I just did counted the words. There's a website, Bible Hub, that has a number for individual words. And so I took that number, made a little column. So if you read the top words, sons of Judah, not take possession, Canaanite dwell. That's really what Judges is about. They didn't take full possession of Israel, and it starts going where Judah's successful. And when you get to Dan, the Canaanite says, well, you can live over there. And Dan didn't even defeat him. So I was just having fun. God gives grace, and that word natan is similar to the word didymi in Greek. Just making that parallel there. But remember, it's about grace, God's grace. He's trying to give us grace, trying to bless us. But if we keep running away from Him, like the hound of heaven, or if we turn in apostasy, like what's happened in the United States, we'll end up with a lot of cursing. Well, I'm done. I put a little bibliography, so if you wanted to look up stuff, you could find it. Let's go in prayer here. I was afraid that I would run over, but as Herman would say, you owe me about 6 minutes. Okay, thank you, Father. Thank you for helping me get through, helping me study, learn, understand, and be able to speak your words. I pray that the Holy Spirit will make this real, help us grow in grace, seeing that what you have done in the past, that you're always in charge of history. And we ask you to help us now in our history, grow in grace and be the salt of the United States, that we might last a few more years. We're grateful again for our pastor. Ask you to heal him, help his wife. We ask these things, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.